The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, Matthew 14 is where we're going to be. You know, the Bible tells us to do something that I find fascinating is when we know of someone who has died in the faith or died for the faith, we are to honor them. There is a challenge, though, in the Bible when we read about the death of somebody who was a giant of the faith. And if we're not careful, we will miss the overarching story of the Bible by focusing on the death of that giant of the faith. And we will then begin to pick out things or extrapolate things that miss the context of either the book we're in or in the overarching story of the Bible. Right, you can see this in Hebrews 11, and Luis did a great job on this last year. As you're progressing through the book of Hebrews, it's all about the superiority of Christ, and suddenly you get to Hebrews 11, and now all these stories about people dying in the faith. And what we want to do with that is we go, here's the hall of faith of all these people who have great faith. Go have faith like those people. And there's a part of that that's true, but there's a part of it that we miss, and it's this. The people in Hebrews 11 saw that Jesus was so superior that they were willing to lay their lives down for the sake of Jesus, right? Does everybody see what I'm getting at? And so we miss Jesus and his value or his superiority because we're so focused on the death of those giants of the faith. And we don't realize why they died. And that's what we're going to see this morning. This morning we're going to look at the death of John the Baptist, an absolute giant, a hero, a giant of the faith. And just as part of the introduction, I just want us to remember what we've seen in the book of Matthew about John. We're gonna wrestle through some things about his death because I'm really perplexed when I get to this text. And you may say, why? What's the big deal? I'm perplexed of why the death of John the Baptist is in Matthew 14. Right? That's always bothered me. Not because I believe the Bible has an error in it, but I think what I'm going to do this morning is give you some meditations on why this is here and why it's here now in this book. And what it's going to do is help you see the context of the book and the context of the big work of God at large. That's the hope we're going to get to this morning, right? So let's just remember John, who he is, and I mean who he was in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 3, we're introduced to John as this wild-eyed Old Testament prophet, right, who comes declaring something. He comes and declares the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near, and people need to repent. He came to prepare the way for Jesus, the king, the Messiah king, who had come to save us from our sins. He's the guy that we don't know much about, except the fact, what Matthew tells us is, He wore camel's hair, he had a leather belt around his waist, and he ate honey, wild honey, and he ate locusts. I mean, if there's ever an outdoorsman, right, this guy's it. And to be honest with you, if there's ever a prophet, this guy is it. Matter of fact, what's fascinating about John is Jesus tells the Jews, if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. Now, that's big time praise. Because Elijah was to come beforehand, prepare the way, and everybody's waiting for Elijah to rise up from the dead and come back and do this thing. And he's saying, oh, hey, you know, Elijah's not that Elijah rise from the dead. Elijah come from heaven, never mind. And my point about this is he is an outdoorsman. He's a wild-eyed, crazy prophet that Jesus honors. He's coming to prepare the way. But there's another scene in Matthew that we've got to notice. It's in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, comes right after Matthew, when Jesus has been doing all these incredible works, these miracles everywhere. Matthew's been declaring them, talking about them. Here comes Jesus healing lepers, paralytics, delivering demons, calming storms. He is even raising people from the dead. And in Matthew 11, where do we find John? He's in prison. And in prison, John then sends his disciples to Jesus to ask a question. And the question is a strange one. He says to him, are you the Christ, or should we look for another? Now, you can imagine what's going on here, right? John is in this prison cell. It's dark. It's dreary. He has no way of escaping. And John is wondering this question. Maybe you have this question. Did I waste my life? Did I prepare the way for the right person? Am I in jail for speaking error or for the truth? Now, what's fascinating is Matthew 11 is the same jail cell that we're going to find John in Matthew 14. So we got to understand that. Okay, so here's this John, disillusioned, discouraged, wondering, is this the Christ? Jesus sends the disciples back with a resounding yes, I'm the Christ. And you go tell John that all these things are happening that are fulfilling what the Bible says about the Messiah, right? So in a sense, he's saying to John, John, go back and read your Bible. Know what the prophets have said. And yes, I'm the one. I'm the one you've been waiting on. So now just process this with me. Here's this mountain man, wild-eyed prophet, boldly, confidently declaring, this is the Christ. This is the one to come. And then he gets in a jail cell and he gets discouraged and disillusioned. Now, I know we've all had this happen in our lives, right? We're singing the praises of God in the morning. Something bad happens and we begin to wonder if God is even present at all. Or one day we're out boldly proclaiming and sharing Christ. The next day we wonder, has he ever been at work in my life? Am I even a Christian? Right? We've all had this happen. But then we come to Matthew 14. And we're told about John's death. Now, on the one hand, this is a sad story. It's a sad story because we see the death of one of the giants of the faith, who, in my opinion, was taken before his time, right? God knew. It's God's timing. But I'm thinking, man, what would John have been like walking alongside Jesus? Woo, baby. I mean, you know, you think Peter was a guy that spoke the truth. Imagine John right alongside Jesus. It's sad because we see the death of a guy that we all respect, a guy that we love, a guy that we marvel at his courage. But on the other hand, here's what I want us to see. The story reveals one of the giants of the faith literally laying his head on the martyr's block. And here's what it says. It reveals the power of the kingdom of Christ to keep advancing. And it encourages us in this, that John did indeed know and have confidence and assurance that Jesus was to be valued above his own life. John got what he was looking for. So you see what I'm saying? John got the answer. Are you the Christ? And the answer, he said, yes, you are. And suddenly John says, all right. And he puts his head down and is beheaded. That's fascinating. Now let's stand and read Matthew 14, 1 through 12 together. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they told him to be a prophet. They held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and because of his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we read this tale and our hearts ache because we love this man. We grow fond of John the Baptist because he is at times everything many of us wish to be. But Father, more than anything else, I pray this morning that we would wish to see the value and the worth of Jesus like John did. So this morning, Lord, would you elevate Christ in our hearts and in our minds to a degree that we would value him above even life itself. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you know our need this morning. We need ears to hear, eyes to see. And that can only happen by your Spirit at work in us. Thank you that you will shepherd and pastor your people today through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's just start by just looking at the story here, all right? The story's pretty easy to follow. The Herod that is mentioned here is the son of the Herod who was around during Jesus' birth, right? So this Herod is what's called a tetrarch, and he was given a section of the Roman Empire to rule over after his father's death. And what we're going to find out about this guy is that he was a partying, immoral dictator. He was a fearful man, yet he was an immoral man, and he was a partier. He loved parties. Herod heard about Jesus' fame throughout all of Israel, and he assumed that this was John the Baptist, who was resurrected from the dead. Now, this tells us something. Now, you can imagine being a Jewish individual reading this book, and you've read about John's imprisonment, but you don't know anything about his death. Suddenly, you read, John's dead. Right? You can imagine for the moment what that might feel like. It also tells us something else. Herod knew that John the Baptist had some unusual power at work in him. So Herod knew something. Herod was up to something, but yet in his immoral partying ways, he would not repent. The story goes on to tell us that Herod was the one responsible for John's imprisonment. Remember, same prison cell in Matthew 11, why was he there? Well, he was there because John confronted King Herod about his unlawful marriage to his brother's wife, which tells us something about John, about Herod. It tells us Herod was so immoral that he would run roughshod over his own family to get what he wants. And he would even take people that he deemed to be a prophet. He knew he was a prophet and heard he was a prophet and would say, I don't want to hear from you, and he'd put him in jail. Now, he put him in jail because he was afraid of him, and he was afraid of the people. So rather than just kill him and get it out of the way, John imprisons him for safekeeping. Herod imprisons John for safekeeping, just to put him away, lock him up, shut him up, so he can just continue on with his lifestyle. Again, a conniving, adulterous, evil man who will do anything he can to get what he wants. And we see in the story that this proves out to be the fact because Herod has a birthday bash. He has a party, invites a bunch of his friends to come along, and during this party, Herod invites his stepdaughter to come in and do a provocative dance. Now, this is not just a ballet. All right, this would be the equivalent of what might go on in a stripping bar. This is a provocative dance. He asks his stepdaughter to do a provocative dance for all of his friends. Now, again, what does this tell you about Herod? Who does this? Who invites their stepdaughter in to do this type of dance? And it tells you the dictatorship that he has over this family in the sense she's coming in to do it. And she does it so pleasingly, so wonderfully, that in his drunken ecstasy, he says to her, I'll give you anything you want. Now, what's intriguing is she doesn't ask Herod. She goes back and she asks her mama, what would you like? And her mom knows that John has been kind of a thorn in their flesh. And she says, I want John's head on a platter. So she goes back and asks for it. And the Bible says that Herod was sorry. Now, don't feel sorry for this guy right now. This guy is weighing two evil motives. One is, do I save face in front of my friends? Or do I save face in front of all of Israel? And he makes his decision pretty clear. I'd rather save face in front of my friends. So guys go into John's cell, and they behead him. And they literally put his head on a platter. They bring it to this girl. I mean, again, do you see the craziness of this man? And furthermore, I just want to ask you, for those of you who do not believe the Bible is graphic, this is pretty graphic. And then we see at the end of it, John's disciples come, they take him, they bury him, and they went and told Jesus. That's the story. Now, what I find intriguing here, I just want you to process where we are in this book, right? We've got to see the book for what it is. Matthew has been proving to us over and over again, right? Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. He's the one we've all been looking for. He's the King of the Jews. Better yet, he's going to come and advance his word and his kingdom all over the world. And we've seen this proven through his birth. We've seen it proven through his power. We've seen it proven through his teaching. We've seen it proven through all the miracles he's done. And he's talked about it in his teachings. And then we get this pause in the book to look at John's death. And I've been asking this question all week. Why is this in the book at this time for this reason? What is here? It isn't just about John. What is here? I mean, why did Matthew not include this story in Matthew 3? When we're first introduced to John, he just tells us, hey, by the way, John is going to die a martyr's death. Or Matthew 11, when John is doubting, why wouldn't we've got the kind of the behind the scenes look at John's life when, I don't know, an angel of heaven showed up or those disciples went back and gave him the word and said, hey, this is the Christ. And John now is saying, great, I've got it. He is the Christ. And then it gives us this scene that he's dying. Why do we have to go through chapter 12, chapter 13, to finally get to chapter 14 where we go, wait a minute, John's dead. Some would say, well, this is chronological. No, it's not chronological. You have to understand that. This is not a chronological book per se, and it doesn't follow a strict timeline of activity. Matthew is giving us a story on purpose. And we've got to dig into that a little bit. So if we don't dig into that, my fear is, pastorally and preaching to you, I'm not giving you true exegetical preaching from God's word to understand why is this here? What is this saying to us in the middle of this book at this particular moment of time? And so we've got to dig into that. So there's three things that I just want to draw out. There could be more. You're smarter than me. You could figure out a few more. But here's some that I want to draw out that I think as I begin to wrestle this out, looking at the book, thinking about the big picture of what God's doing, these three things really stood out. The first one is it highlights that the kingdom of Christ will continue to advance. Think about this with me. What did we just see in Matthew 13? Those of you who have been here, you know. Those of you who watch online, you've known. We've seen Jesus talk about his kingdom. That his kingdom would start small and it would get big. We've seen that. Well, here's the question. If you're a Jewish person in your Jewish mind, what does that kingdom need to advance? It needs good, faithful prophets, and no better faithful prophet than John the Baptist. If you were going to say, hey, pick out the guys you want in the first century, John the Baptist is your first round draft pick. I want that guy, camel hair, locust guy. I want that guy. You wouldn't go to Matthew, the tax collector. No way. Why would you pick that guy? I want the guy coming out of the wilderness and just like, you know, he's been living on the land. I want that guy that's got the courage to look at people and say, you brood of vipers. I want that guy. And what do we read the moment after Matthew 13 is done? We read about his death. Oh my word. What? This is the first challenge to this question. Will the kingdom of Christ advance? And the resounding answer is yes. Yes, it will. Will it advance without John the Baptist? Woo, boy, that's a big question. And the answer is yes. Listen, I remember back in the day, and those of you who aren't sports fans, I'm sorry, but 1979 was a watershed year in my world. Roger Staubach retired. If you don't know who Roger Staubach is, we need to talk later. He retired. All my Super Bowl championships with the Dallas Cowboys are gone. Would they advance? They did not. They did not. The kingdom of Christ shows us, listen, it's greater than John the Baptist. See, this is what this is here for. One of the reasons is, what will happen here? Now, we know this. There's a couple things in the text that reveal this to us. And the first one is, do you notice what John's disciples did? They went and told Jesus. And all indications are, they go from John to now following Jesus. In other words, there's a transition happening here. The question, will the kingdom of Christ continue without the voice of one crying in the wilderness? Will that happen? And the resounding answer is yes. And John's disciples are saying, Jesus, John's dead. We're following you. There's a transition taking place, not just, listen, in the first century. There's a transition taking place in the book. There's a transition taking place in the Jewish mind. And this is exactly what John talked about. John the Baptist, when Jesus showed up, his disciples asked him questions like, are you the Christ? Are you this? Are you that? No, I'm not the Christ. And then he said this. Notice what he said about his relationship with Jesus in John 3:30. He said this, Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. Do you see John's prophetic abilities here? John's looking ahead to his own death. There's going to be a day when I'm going to decrease so far, I will die and be wiped off the face of the earth. But that one there, he's going to increase. And he's going to keep moving forward. There's no greater decrease in John's influence and in John's ministry than his own death. And at this point is when John's disciples begin to follow Jesus as a sign of Jesus' increasing. But there's another thing in the text that shows us this, and we didn't read this, but you'll notice the very next story in your Bibles. What's it show Jesus doing? Jesus just keeps moving. He goes and feeds the 5,000, one of his greatest miracles. In a sense, saying, yeah, we can heal the sick, we can deliver demons, we can raise the dead, but what about the multitudes? Jesus is going to take care of them too. And he just keeps moving forward with his ministry. In other words, the kingdom continues to advance. Now, we could draw out a lot of things from this, right? I mean, one of the things we can draw out to some degree is, if you think you're indispensable to the kingdom of God, you're not. You are dispensable, right? So the kingdom of Christ will advance, but there's some things that I want to draw a little further. And the first one is this, is just draw this out. John's message of Christ coming seemingly stopped with his death. Can you imagine Herod? They kill him, and he finally goes, it's over. Finally shut him up. Only, listen now, John's death by Herod later it's a signpost pointing to Herod putting the Son of God to death. You're aware of that, right? Same Herod, same overseer, same stuff. And can't you imagine him saying, I finally put this guy to death, shut him up, and all of a sudden you just keep hearing the rumblings of the kingdom of Christ. Telling us something, doesn't it? Well, this is fascinating. The story tells us the message of the kingdom continues, showing us that the message of Christ is greater than death itself because it's fueled by the power of Christ. We have to keep this in mind. We have to keep this in mind. The word of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, is the power of God, and it is fueled by the power of God. Death can't stop it. Our clumsy words can't stop it. Evil can't stop it. Herod's immorality can't stop it. And as Isaiah prophesied and declared, the grass may wither and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. That is great and glorious news, friends. And this is encouraging, isn't it, because of the ebbs and flows in our own souls about the kingdom of Christ, right? You know what I'm talking about. I mean, a good Supreme Court nominee, kingdom advancing. A bad president elected, kingdom falling down. Our children obey, kingdom advancing. Our finances go in the tank, kingdom thwarted. You see what I'm getting at here. We do this all the time, and I'm also wondering as I process this week, is this an answer to the moments of when we're in the prison cells of our life? Is this an answer that will help us not go up and down and discouraged and doubting and frustrated all, and just know this truth, the kingdom of Christ will advance, because we are aware, right? The prison cells of your life help you see what is truly valuable. They just do. In that moment, bread and water is pretty okay. Breathing is amazing. And suddenly you begin to realize family, Christ, matter. They matter a lot. See, this story is about the kingdom of Christ continuing to advance even through the murder and the martyrdom of one of the giants of the faith. It's fascinating. There's a second piece of this that I don't want us to miss. And it's this. This story shows us the prophetic role of Christ's people. Now, we've got to hear this. There's a subtle shift. It's been going on for a while in the culture, especially in the Christian community. And we've got to see this. Now, we've seen throughout the book of Matthew some things, right? We've seen Jesus talk about how his people are to act in this world. We're to be poor in spirit. We're to be meek. We're to be turning the other cheek. We're to be defending the innocent and the victims. We're to be forgiving. We're to be keeping our oaths. You know, we keep our oaths like marriage. And, you know, when we say yes, our yes is yes, right? But this story shows us something else. It shows us one of Christ's people confronting the king about his adultery and the unlawful nature of his marriage, and then being thrown in jail for it. Now, this is why this is so critical. It's critical in our world. It's critical in our time about where we live, because it shows us a role that Christ's people are to play in the world they live in. And here's why I say this. There are some in our world that would tell us to just keep our mouths shut. They tell us to do it for a couple reasons. Number one, they tell us, listen, non-Christians are not going to listen anyway. Non-Christians are going to do what non-Christians do, and they're going to sin against God over and over again. So why waste your time talking to them? Why waste your time bringing to them what God's word says? They're not under God's law, so therefore, why in the world should you tell them about God's law? That's one reason. Furthermore, there's another reason. We hear a lot today, a lot in our world today, a lot about the separation of church and state. We hear it everywhere. Now, what most people mean by this, and you got to understand what they mean, is that the church should not say anything about the state and not have any influence in the state. And here's a phrase, and I hear this often, keep politics out of the pulpit. You hear that a lot. Here's a sad part, the deeply sad part. The original intent of separation of church and state was actually to keep the state out of the church. That was the role. And to keep the state from declaring a state religion whereby they held everybody accountable to it. Now, what's fascinating is, I think R.C. Sproul nails this when he understands and he speaks about the role of the church and the state. Here's what he said. Both church and state are instituted by God and are to serve as ministers of God and are under the authority of God. Now just let that sink in for a moment about this. So some say, hey, stay away, don't talk about those kind of things, keep that in your little churchy world, only talk about it in the house of the church, don't take it outside, don't talk to non-Christians, they're not gonna listen, and don't even bring that in the political world. I mean, we don't need that mess. But I just have a question. I'm a Bible guy. What do I see in the Bible? I mean, if as Charles Spurgeon says, if they were to cut us open, we'd bleed bibline. What does this tell us? I got a guy named John who's standing before a king saying, hey, man, that marriage is unlawful. Just think you should know that. By what rule and standing do you have? Well, God says that. And I got a guy named John that seems to continue to do that so much that this guy says, I'm going to kill you for this, and I'm going to put you in jail for it. It tells me something. See, it tells me that Herod, that John declared the truth, listen clearly, even though Herod did not repent. Now, Herod knew something supernatural was going on in John, but he still did not repent. This tells us that while we cannot twist arms, you cannot take a non-Christian friend, put him on the ground, and say, repent of this stuff you're doing or else. You know, we can't do that. And we can't force our morality on anybody. No, not forcing our morality on anybody. But it does tell me this. Everyone in the world, in the history of the world, is accountable before God Everyone. From beginning to end, we're all accountable. Everybody will stand before Almighty God to give an account for their actions. And it explains to me then why John is doing this. Fascinating. John cares for Herod's soul. R.C. Sproul further explaining the church's role and what he saw here. Listen to this statement. This is outstanding. The state is to maintain a safe and just culture in which the church can thrive. And the church is to act as the conscience of the state and the culture. In other words, the church sometimes must perform a prophetic role when the state oversteps its bounds. That is outstanding. So think about this. When it comes to the sanctity of human life, God's view of marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime, God's design for gender roles and how those roles interact with one another and what is a gender role, the parental role in raising and educating our children, the beauty and the purity of sexual fidelity inside of the marriage covenant. Things like that are to be demonstrated and declared by Christ's people. Demonstrated and declared by Christ's people. This doesn't mean, listen, that we are unrighteously angry about what we see from the non-Christian world. And it also, listen, you don't see John being shocked here. John isn't walking around, you know, just, oh my word, I cannot believe Herod would act this way. This is just, no, he just says, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And then he pounds about a pound of locusts in his mouth, right? I mean, and then he walks out with his camel hair, and Herod said, what'd you say? I just said what you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be marrying your brother's wife. Well, shut your mouth. Well, no, this is what God says. Well, I'm going to kill you, okay? See, this doesn't mean we're unrighteously angry, that we're shocked. Nor does it mean, listen, that we hide our own flaws and sins. Everybody understand what I'm getting at? We don't speak in unrighteous anger or speak in this thing where we're hiding our own stuff. No, we want to be open about, hey, I get it. Sinner, just like you, I've done things just like you, but that doesn't stop the fact that what you're doing is sinning against God. Rather, here's what we do. We're to demonstrate and declare these things compassionately, sincerely, caring for the souls of others with a desire to glorify Christ in this world and see him elevated in this world. This means, listen now, we as Christians are to be a mirror to the culture, not a reflection of it. We're to hold up the mirror and the standard of God's word to this world around us so they can hear and see a demonstration and a declaration of the goodness and character of God. You're aware, right? When you're talking about the laws of God, you're not talking about mean things. You're talking about the character and the goodness of God. And how good is it for people to give their lives to obey God? Isn't it good for us? You better believe it is. And listen, this is one way that we as Christ people make the invisible kingdom visible. You're aware of that, right? It's one way we do that. So in your marriages, listen, and I love you because of your marriage. I watch your marriages, and I love what God is doing in your marriages. When you're raising children to know and understand God's word, when you're fighting for the fidelity in your marriage. I talk to men in our church who are going to war to protect their marriages and their faithfulness. I love that. When I see you in various venues and you're declaring the word of God to a world around you, here's what you're doing. You're making the invisible kingdom visible. And that's all we're doing in the prophetic role of the church, the prophetic voice of the people of God. Friends, you don't have to be ashamed at all to just say to a friend who's a non-Christian, hey, can I talk to you about you living with your girlfriend? I just have a question about that. Why do you see that as appropriate? And what is it about marriage that scares you? Because here's what God says. You don't have to jump down their throat. You don't have to get mad at them. And you don't have to be shocked when they decide not to repent. What you can do is continue to engage that, showing the mirror of God's word in front of them and letting God go to work in their souls. So that's the second piece I think we see that we should draw out of this text. There's a third one, and I think, to me, this is the most important one. And it's this, about why this story in the location of Matthew, and here's what it is, the last one is this. John was convinced that Jesus should be valued above everything. He should be valued above everything. I mean, you remember John's doubts in the jail cell, right? I hope you do, because in Christmas season last year, we actually jumped off of John's doubts and began to ask a question, is this the Christ you're looking for? Because John's question in that jail cell are questions that all of us have. The questions we all have in those jail cell moments of our lives. John had doubts. But here's what's fascinating. In Matthew 14, what seems to happen? John's doubts are resolved. They're resolved. It's done. He knows. He has seen something. And John had no doubts now about Jesus' kingship, to the point he literally lays his head on the line. And we could say this, boy, John's courage is amazing. Yes, it is. John's belief and faith is amazing. Yes, it is. But I don't think that's the point. I think what the point is, Matthew is saying and asking us a question. Hey, Jewish people of the first century, hey, Christians of the 21st century in Roseburg, Oregon, do you see the value of Jesus that John saw? That's the point. Do we see the worth of Christ like John saw the worth of Christ? Not just that John was courageous, not just that John would lay his head down and say, look, take my life. But the question is, do we value Jesus like that? Do we see the value of Christ to such a degree that we'd say, oh man, all that I own, everything that I have, my life itself, just so that I might gain Jesus? See, this is why, and you've heard me say this through the series of Matthew. When we say things like, in our marriages, and we give easy outs, you know what I mean? Well, I just don't love you anymore. Or, I don't know, I just don't have that feeling anymore that we're compatible. Or, you know, I did a personality test and realized that, you know, I'm this way, you're that way, and boy, those two things just kind of don't match. And I just want to take the personality survey and just blow it up. I mean, it's just my personal opinion. It's free of charge. And just send it somewhere that's down south below Earth and where demons live, right? And here's why. We begin to then make these excuses about why we get out of things when there's a bigger issue. Here's the question. Is Jesus Christ so valuable to you that your personality submits itself to that king? That's what I'm getting. I don't understand this. That's what Matthew's saying to us. He's saying, John saw Jesus so valuable, so precious, so worthy, so wonderful, such is king, that he just says, if this means I die for this king, I die for this king because I love him. And if it means, listen, that you die in a marriage where there's no biblical grounds for divorce, you die in that marriage. There's this thing in it that it goes bigger than just John's courage. And I just ask us these questions because they're in the culture everywhere. It's just so easy to have easy outs. And I just ask myself, wait a minute. If Jesus is the king of his people, and he's so worthy and valuable, why would Jesus' people just keep doing this stuff? I just don't understand it. Not because I am a guy that don't goof up. You guys know that. I tell my sin to you probably more than I tell it to anybody in the world. Why would we treat each other at times with such ill disdain? And such gossipy words without asking a big question. Is Jesus so valuable that I'm willing to control what comes out of my mouth in that moment? You see how big this is? This is so much bigger than John was a really courageous guy who wore camel's hair and ate locusts. That's what we see this in the whole context of Matthew. Matthew 13, what did Jesus say about his kingdom? He said, my kingdom is compared to a man who saw a field and joyfully went and sold all he had so he could buy it. It's also compared to a guy who's searching for pearls, found one pearl at a great price, and guess what he did? He sold everything he had to get it. And then, you know what's fascinating is? The chapter ends where? Remember we did this last week. It ends in Nazareth, where people devalued Jesus. And what did they say? Said, you know what? We don't even believe he's the king. And Jesus said, can't do any miracles there because of their unbelief. A prophet's not honored in his hometown. And then what's fascinating is, what starts the next chapter? John the Baptist's death. Showing us a man who, listen, isn't a fictitious figure like the guy buying the field or the guy buying the pearl, but showing us a real man who said, let me show you a guy who valued everything to such a degree that he did sell everything. Isn't that beautiful? He sold it all. Matthew is showing us the example of a man named John who found the treasure and who saw the pearl. John is willing to give it all because John saw Jesus as exceedingly valuable. And what's interesting is that's exactly how John saw Jesus when he first showed up. The Apostle John wrote a gospel called John. This is different John. John the Baptist is different than John the Apostle. And listen to the words he uses about Jesus. In John 1:27, he says, he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie. Does that sound like a guy who's doubting? Nope. John 1:29, that there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is that a guy who's discouraged? No way. What about this guy? In John chapter 3, it's fascinating that when he's talking about his joy of Christ coming, here's what he said. The friend of the bridegroom, which is John, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, which is Jesus' voice. Therefore, John says, this joy of mine is now complete. Do you see what he's saying at the beginning when he's out seeing Jesus? And then John goes through this challenge, this moment where he just needed some assurance. He needed it. And what I find fascinating is, this is how precious Jesus is. He gave it. Jesus gave it. John's death tells us that he got to see that Jesus was the greatest treasure and the pearl of great price. Jesus was now, he saw everything that John had been declaring and he believed at first, and it was worth it. It was worth to lay his head down. Now friends, this should deeply, deeply encourage us for a few reasons. In our moments of weakness, listen, here's what you need to understand. Jesus knows your frame. You know your marriage we just discussed a minute ago. You know your challenge with your kids. We know your finances you just had a moment ago. Listen, if you're a child of Christ, the Bible says his grace is sufficient to help you in your moment of need. Which tells me those who are submitted to King Jesus knows his people and King Jesus goes after his people. You're not alone in this world. You have a king, and his name is Jesus, who is coming alongside to help you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And listen, there's nothing, the Bible says, nothing that will ever separate you from his love, and he is willing and caring and able to speak to you in these moments of discouragement and disillusionment to bring such clarity that your discouragement and disillusionment turn into this joyful value of Christ that you're willing to give it all for him. That's fascinating. So listen, maybe this morning, you, man, job stuff, friend stuff, family stuff, all this stuff has got you struggling with how you're responding as King Jesus, as your king. And here's what I just say. Do you need him to speak to you today? Then send somebody, send your prayers to heaven. Lord, I need some help. I need you to speak to me again. Get into his word. Get a friend beside you to just speak to you about the clarity of Christ. Do you need Jesus to remind you of his incredible value? I mean, listen, you're looking around the world. You might be losing your house or losing your car, or one of your kids is not doing what you'd hoped, and your value system is getting rocked a little bit. And maybe right now, Jesus is just saying in that prison cell, listen, what really matters is Jesus. And you need to step away again and say, Jesus, listen, though friend and foe come against me, you are what is exceedingly valuable. Because listen, the Bible says, He will surely meet you there. There's another encouraging part of this, and this tells us, this story tells us how valuable Jesus is. I'm a big eyewitness guy, right? I want to see what people see, right? So anytime somebody brings me a problem or a challenge, I ask them, okay, who was there? Give me witnesses. And then as I go through the investigation, I get witnesses. I don't care who heard what. I want to get eyewitnesses so I can then help people navigate through how they solve a problem. And I, like everybody, find things that match, find things that don't match, find lies in certain things. And I do all this separately so everybody doesn't know I'm kind of working the scenes to figure out who's doing what. Well, let's take an eyewitness account of Jesus' value. And his name is John the Baptist. And do you see what this eyewitness account says about Jesus? He said he is of such great value that to lay your life down for him is worth it. It's worth it. Listen, to raise your children in the faith through all the ups and downs and challenges of that, listen, is worth it in the end. To speak to your friend about Jesus is worth it in the end. To fight through the challenges of your marriage is worth it in the end. To go through the ups and downs of life with your mind toward King Jesus is worth it in the end. And so the question really just lays upon our soul again is this how we see Jesus? Is he our king to such a degree that we are willing to say, Jesus, look, I just what you say I want to do, and though it may be hard, I want to be faithful. Is this how you see Jesus? Is this how you see your prison cell? Is this how you see your challenge? That moment is producing in you and showing in you some things about what is truly valuable. Maybe right now, the battlegrounds that you're fighting right now, they're just simply God, just if you will, pulling back all the extraneous stuff to say to you, let me show you the pearl again. Let me show you the field. Let me show you the treasure. Just once again, of what really matters. And listen, all of us know it. We can all feel it. There's moments where we know in our lives, King Jesus is not as valuable as he should be here. Maybe there's fear, there's anxiety, there's worry. And this morning, you just need him to talk to you. Well, we're going to pray that way. We're going to ask God to speak to us and deal with us. Here's what we are convinced of at CLF. We're convinced that God is the greatest shepherd of his people. And when his word is proclaimed, here's what he does. He goes to work in all of us in 100 different ways, or 300 different ways, or 500 different ways that aren't even in the text. You know why? Because he's good. So let's pray together.